Father, it is always an extraordinary gift to look to the Word. And yet, in some ways, this strikes me as just a uniquely unrepeatable gift as we properly begin Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And so after 20 years together, it's time. It's time for a new beginning. It's time for us to look to the God who was before the beginning. And so we pray, Lord, for the gift of illumination. These are familiar words, and so how we pray that you would rattle us out of what might be a kind of easy familiarity with this passage, and allow us, with the gift of your Spirit, to see this with fresh eyes this morning. Show us wonderful things in your Word. Grant, Lord, that we would not only understand what's here, but that we would delight in and treasure and enjoy what's here, to be moved by it. Think of the wonderful words of Jonathan Edwards, where his desire was to raise the affections of his hearers as high as possible, provided they are affected with nothing but the truth. And so how we ask for that now, would you show us the truth, and may we see it and savor it, and by the power of your Spirit, live in light of it, all for a week, stretched out in front of us to be and make disciples of Jesus. We ask this for his glory and for our joy, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time it is indeed my joy to invite you to open a Bible, if you haven't already, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. As we said last week, if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 can be found on page 1. Page 1 in the red Bibles. We will say that for a number of weeks in a row here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Last Sunday, we launched out into our initial exploration of the second longest book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. This series is titled From Eden to Egypt, A Study of the Book of Genesis. And if you were with us last week, then you had an opportunity for us to get our bearings together as a congregation in this gargantuan book of Holy Scripture. And if you didn't happen to be with us last week, these next 30 seconds will get you up to speed. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus longs for the early movements in the symphony of Holy Scripture. The book of Genesis introduces and orients us toward our triune God and the universe that he's created, ourselves as male and female in God's image, our desperate condition as sufferers and sinners, our only hope for salvation in Jesus, and our unfolding story as the people of God among the nations. This morning, we intend to survey the first two verses of the book of Genesis, and thus the first two verses of the entire Bible. Taken together, there are over 750,000 words in the English Bible. Across these 66 books of this one great book, more than 750,000 words in God's written word. And as the man Moses begins to write the inspired account of the story in which we all find ourselves, where does he begin? As we stated last week, the Apostle Peter affirms that biblical authors like Moses spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so where will this authoritative, inerrant, clear, necessary, sufficient, and powerful word commence? Well, Moses starts, in the words of Julie Andrews, right at the very beginning. A very good place to start. In our English Bibles, it is plain that the fourth word that we see in sacred scripture is the key to the whole. In Hebrew, it's only the third word, The fourth one for us, though. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now, this can be difficult for folks like us to begin to wrap our minds around. This world is so much with us that the very concept of the universe itself is so inescapably essential to our thinking that Genesis 1:1 is a wake-up call to the magnificent reality that the universe is far from the main reality in the universe. It's interesting, the word, our English word universe, comes from the Latin universus, meaning combined into one. I didn't know that. That's what that word means, combined into one. Even we who know and love the one true God through his Son Jesus, we still tend to struggle what things were like without us. In fact, we tend to struggle to imagine what things were like before there were things. You know what I mean? This is a really challenging concept. This will help, maybe. A little less than 2 years ago, Dr. Charles Meisner, who is a specialist in general relativity theory, died at the age of 91. Meisner was an American physicist with earned degrees from Notre Dame and from Princeton, and he spent a good deal of his life attempting to follow up on and develop the life and thought of Albert Einstein. And though neither Meisner nor Einstein were known as confessing Christians, here's what Meisner said about his own religious views, insofar as he had them, and those of Albert Einstein on the basis of their life's work. Meisner wrote that I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions that he had run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe. End quote. God help us from being the kind of church that an unbelieving physicist would walk into and then after a few moments in our company quietly excuse themselves from our midst because we did not have a proper reverence for the author of the universe. So here's the big idea today. God is the maker of, and thus the main reality in, the universe. If we were to walk away with nothing else from these first two verses of the Bible, let it be this, that God is the maker of, and thus is the main reality in, the universe. We have two verses this morning, two points this morning. Here's the first. Genesis 1:1-2 is perfectly clear that God is the creator of all that is. Genesis 1:1-2 is perfectly clear that God is the creator of all that is. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I will not spend even one nanosecond of this sermon pleading with you to believe that there is a God. I won't do that because to the degree that you see and sense and savor the created order all around you, it is absurd to labor to argue for a creator. If you can observe the design, as the unbelieving physicist Charles Meisner did, it is incumbent upon us as rational individuals to admit a designer. We quoted him last week, but it bears repeating. This is the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:19-21. Let's ask Paul this question. Why, Paul, does it step on our point in the context of our witness to, say, someone on our list of five, for example, that the fine-tuning of the universe has a fine-tuner? Here's Paul's answer. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. There's the answer. As R.C. Sproul once said, everyone knows perfectly well that God exists. Design has a designer. Creation has a creator. What's interesting for our purposes this morning is to take some time to reflect upon what was happening before there was time. I mean, that's what verses 1 and 2 allow us the opportunity to do. Genesis 1:1 implies what was before there was a beginning. If it is indeed the case that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's also the case that God was before the beginning. We said last week that our English word Genesis comes from the Greek word that itself is a translation of the Hebrew phrase Bereshit. Bereshit means in the beginning. It's represented in those first three words in our Bibles. What I learned this past week is that we can take an even closer look at that Hebrew word Bereshit and find within it another Hebrew word. It's the word for head. I never knew that before. Head or first. It's the word Rosh, as in Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. This word is buried within this word in the beginning that means head or first. So in the beginning is a way of saying at the head of everything, at the very first, before there was a beginning, there was God. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner observes, it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point in the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. That is fascinating. 35 different times God's name is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. Amen. Well, it's true that the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible teaches us plenty about ourselves, our dignity, our destiny, our rebellion, our ruin, our rescue, our reconciliation, our redemption, our restoration. The Bible teaches us all about these matters. And yet before these matters comes a far important matter. I mean, the Bible takes up nitty-gritty stuff in our lives. The Bible talks about food and sex and relationships and war and music and sin and whatever else you might imagine. The Bible takes these subjects up, but as we've learned from John Piper, he takes them all the way up into the presence of God where they can be laid bare for their godlessness or their godwardness. God is the one who created matter, and therefore he is more important, the more important matter. In the beginning, God. God is the maker of and thus the main reality in the universe. So Genesis 1:1-2 is perfectly clear that God is the creator of all that is. You may recall that we quoted Alex Duke last week, who said that when Moses writes this book to his fellow Israelites, he's telling a story to his friends who are wandering in the wilderness and they're waiting to get home. Moses loves them and wants to encourage them. That's why we have Genesis. Let's add to that statement this remarkable sentence from Bruce Waltke, who says that the prologue in Genesis announces that the God of the covenant community Israel is the same as the creator of the cosmos. That's amazing. That's what verse 1 is getting at, isn't it? When Moses writes that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the heavens and the earth is Hebrew shorthand for all that is. The word in verse 1, the heavens, we see that we're tempted to think of that place where God and his angels live. That is not what Moses is getting at here. The word for heavens here is a reference to the skies, or he might even say space, or the heavens, the cosmos. Heaven here means all that is not the earth. It's the same word we see in Psalm 19:1 that reveals to us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above. What does the sky above do? I lost my place. Proclaims his handiwork. So heavens, sky above, it's the same idea. The heavens is everything in the created order beyond the earth. What we really have here in this idea of heavens and earth is what's known as a mirism. A mirism is a figure of speech where two contrasting parts or elements are used to represent the whole. We do this all the time. We speak of young and old, and we mean everyone, not just young and old. We say day and night, when we mean all the time. Austin and Clara yesterday said for better or for worse, meaning no matter what. So here in Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth is a rhetorical device that is indicative of all that is. The Puritan Matthew Henry comments here with this phrase. He says, Moses means the world, including the whole frame and furniture of the universe. That's what God got done in 7 days. 6 days. Now, before we move to point two, let's circle back around to that all-important word that we passed over far too quickly, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is utterly fascinating to me that the Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. It's the standard Semitic word for deity, except for one thing. It's in the plural. Im is a Hebrew plural, so Elohim means more than one. Now, we could possibly run into a major problem right out of the gate here, because Orthodox Judaism is at great pains to remind us, in no uncertain terms, that the Old Testament is a strictly monotheistic book. There is a God, and there is only and exactly one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45:5-6, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. From the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And yet, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's true that if you were to ask a faithful Jew, what does it mean that God is Elohim, that he's spoken of as a plurality, you might hear in return that this is a plural of majesty, or an honorific plural, sometimes known as the royal we. And to be honest with you, I'm totally on board with that. It doesn't offend my sensibilities at all. Genesis chapter 1 certainly implies at every turn that this God, this creator God, is the sovereign king over all that he has made. That'll be evident as we expound Genesis chapter 1 in further detail into the weeks ahead. For now, I think we can agree with that interpretation simply based on, say, Psalm 95, which says, For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. For his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our maker, for he is our God. Or we see the sovereign power of God as creator, and then the honor due his royal name in a verse like Revelation 4:11, which cries out, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and power and glory, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So I don't think we should scoff at the concept in an Orthodox Jew's mind of the royal we, or the plural of majesty. God is creator and therefore king. At the same time, Christians know, because we continue to read the story into the New Testament, that more is happening here. Far more is happening here than just an indication of mere sovereign majesty. For the Apostle John tells us emphatically in the first chapter of his gospel, of the Son of God, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Moreover, Paul says in Colossians 1:16, he adds that for by him, that's Christ, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Furthermore, the author to the Hebrews says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. So here's the point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but in the beginning, God did not create Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that means that in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. We'll come to the Spirit momentarily, but for now, let's just acknowledge our massive debt to the Nicene tradition that turned 1,700 years old this year. I think it's even this season. I think it was May of 325 AD that the council convened. In AD 325, the council at Nicaea drafted these words, nearly every word of which is drawn from Holy Scripture, except for one. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and by the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate in the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And here's the upshot for us from that ancient text. The Son of God is begotten eternally, not made. To beget is to be the source of something as the same being as yourself. That's why the Son is begotten, not made. Another reason the Son is begotten, not made, is because fathers don't give birth to sons. Fathers beget sons. And the Son is of the same essence of the Father, therefore eternally begotten from him before there was time. Now, when something is created, it comes into existence that is not the same as the essence that which created it. When something is made or created, there's a difference. Theologian Michael Reeves put it this way. Humans make or create cake. I cannot beget a cake. I cannot make a human. Humans beget humans, and they make cake. Just so, God does not beget the world, nor does he make his Son. The Father begets his Son, and through him he creates the world. Now, friends, we are simply scraping the tippy top of the iceberg of the doctrine of God lodged within the ocean of biblical revelation. I wish we could stay here in verse 1, but we've got a verse 2 this morning. So let's summarize this verse, and we'll complete our study by taking a look at the second verse. God is the maker of, and thus the main reality in the universe. Genesis 1, 1-2 is perfectly clear that God is the creator of all that is. Second point today, Genesis 1, 1-2 is perfectly clear that God intensely cares for all that is. Genesis 1, 1-2 is perfectly clear that God intensely cares for all that is. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we saw mainly that God is a king. In verse 2, we will see mainly that God is a king who cares. Now, before we come to this particular emphasis, we need to do business with what we see in the first portion of verse 2. You can gather it under point 1, or we can look at it here in point 2. Probably belongs under point 1, but now that Moses has made reference to the earth, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he's now prepared to reveal to us something more about the state and the nature of the earth when it was first made. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, there's a very famous Hebrew phrase here in verse 2, and it's really fun to say, so we get to say it together. It's what's underneath this English phrase, without form and void, without form and void. In Hebrew, the words are pronounced tohu vavohu. So let's say that together. Tohu vavohu, without form and void. Now, it's been variously translated, confusion and emptiness, shapeless and useless, a trackless waste. Picture Elon's photos of Mars that are coming in these days. Something like that, but maybe not that together either. Without form and void. Furthermore, Moses speaks to us that darkness was over the face of the deep. Throughout Scripture, from the Old to New Testament, we remember, and just in life, that darkness, although a major theme in the Scriptures, is really nothing at all. Darkness isn't only the quality or the state of being dark. Darkness, technically speaking, is the absence of what? Light. Darkness is nothing. That's the point here. God didn't have to create nothing. He didn't create darkness. It's what was there in the absence of light, which we will meet next week. Even more curiously is this reference to the deep here. And it's a reference to water, which God evidently did create. That'll become increasingly, undeniably clear in the next sentence, but the Hebrew word for the deep here is a reference to water. This is where I find it helpful to summarize this, that God essentially created, this is a statement in verse 2, of a trackless waste. The data and the information and the ingredients for all that's going to come about throughout the rest of the days of creation are there, but it's not in any form in which we would recognize it. Alex Duke says this, these images are enigmatic. They're mysterious. Our minds can't picture what a formless or void earth is, much less what it looks like. That's okay. That's not the point. The point is that before the beginning of creation, there was God and only God. God and God alone brought something out of nothing, ex nihilo. God created everything out of nothing. Form to the formlessness, shape to the world, and light to darkness. Now we're prepared to look at the final verse in verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice once more this reference to water. We've got the deep, and we've got the waters. It's the same reality. In the first half of verse 2, it's called the deep. Second half of verse 2, it's called the waters. See if you can get this picture in your mind. Hovering over this confusion and emptiness, brooding over this shapeless, useless, trackless waste, is the Spirit of God himself. The third person of the eternal triune God is hovering over the face of these waters. What's the image here? Well, fascinatingly, the one other time that this phrase appears exactly as it does here is found in another thing that Moses wrote called the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, we read Moses once again, but this time he's speaking of the Lord and describing him like an eagle that stirs up its nest, fluttering over his young. There's our verb, fluttering over his young, spreading out his wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. In that picture, in Deuteronomy 32, God is the great divine eagle fluttering over the nest of his young Israel. Here in this picture, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So what does hovering indicate? I think we know what this indicates. You ever seen a father or a mother hovering over their child? Of course you have. We sometimes refer to this as helicopter parenting. What we mean is that this parent is perhaps overprotective. They are taking their responsibility to perhaps an excessive interest in the child. What does hovering mean here too? What does hovering mean here? Well, it means that God has concern. He's taking responsibility. He has a personal interest in. He's paying attention to. He's alert concerning. He's conscientious about. He's meticulous regarding. He's watchful in and vigilant over his creation. And here's the kicker. He hasn't really even started creating yet. He's just got a big mass of mass in front of him, a mess of mass. You think God sees you? God cares for you, delights in you? Well, to quote the Apostle Paul, if we belong to Jesus, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the God of the Bible. Do you know him today? You can, by grace, through faith in Jesus, through whom he made the world. For God is the maker of, and thus the main reality in the universe. Genesis 1:1-2 is perfectly clear. God is the creator of all that is. Genesis 1:1-2 is perfectly clear that God intensely cares for all that is. God is a king who cares. That's the message of Genesis 1:1-2. Now, these first two verses of chapter 1 serve as the rallying cry, not the sum total of our church's engagement with the book of Genesis into the days ahead of this week as a congregation. So, in this week unfolding, if your community group meets, we would encourage you to take a look at the study questions that are there at moundfree.org in the sermon notes section, and whether you gather with your group, or you might do these with your family, or as a couple, or on your own in your devotional time, take a look at the study there. It's an overview of the book of Genesis. It'll kick the door open on this conversation about this great book. 1 week from today is Memorial Day weekend, and this time of the year, as the days are getting longer and the nights are getting shorter, we come fittingly to the rest of the first day of creation with a sermon titled, Let There Be Light. And we'll pick it up then. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to begin to examine the foundations of our faith, because upon these foundations, we will build all that follows. What happens in these early movements of the symphony is really important. And what a gift to focus not on the creation, really, this morning, but on the Creator. Not on the design, although we will in the days ahead, but the designer. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to take steps in our understanding of the book of Genesis, steps of clarity, steps of conviction. Grant, Father, that we would know where to draw lines in this book. We don't have to interpret everything exactly the same, but there are certain realities with which, if we don't have them in place, we will be in danger of losing the very gospel itself. Help us to know where to draw those lines, what hills to die on, and where, Lord, we can discuss and debate but not divide over issues. Lord, give us, even in our community groups, an opportunity to talk about some of those things into the days ahead. But this we know, in the beginning, God. We thank you, Father, for your eternal triune nature. One God, eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach us more about yourself in these days as never before. We will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.